Okay, let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would enter into this time of sharing, preaching. Lord, we just ask that you'll become by your Holy Spirit. And Lord, I ask that the things that I say will be used by you to touch the lives of everyone, Lord, in this room. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This is perhaps less a sermon and more a few observations. But I will just say a few things about why I took a group of people, 12 people to Poland, 16 people to Poland for 12 days. And what actually struck me about the place. First, why did we go to Poland? Not for the sausage or the sauerkraut or the sauerkraut or the potatoes, more potatoes. We went really to study, spend 12 days studying Jewish history and what happened to the Jewish people in Poland. There are 5,000 Jews who live in Poland today, and in 1939 there were 3,100,000. Okay, so there's been a dramatic decrease. In 1939, Poland was the center of the Jewish world in terms of the leading institutions, the places of learning, places of scholarship were all to be found in Poland. Today, of course, the center of the Jewish world is found in the United States and in Israel. Okay? So what happened to this culture, very rich culture, what happened to this society? So we wanted to find out. And I've always been inspired, and I think I've worked off the principle that I learned in this congregation in probably about 1980, 1981, 1982, when I used to come here and listen to Bob Lindsay. And Bob had lots of interesting ideas, which changed my life. And I can say happily the best thing I ever did when I came to Israel was to come to Narkis and to sit under Bob Lindsay for a few years. And one of the things that Bob used to say all the time, is that we as Christians, no matter what your political persuasion, or no matter how you understand the Arab-Israel conflict, but we as Christians have a spiritual kinship. We are actually relatives of the Jewish people. And therefore, in a sense, Bob would always say, is their history is our history. And we should take their experiences seriously. And we should know something about it. And that sort of always stuck with me. Always stuck with me, even to this day. And so we not, and of course, we not only as Christians have a spiritual connection, because as Christians we have become part of the Commonwealth of Israel, according to Ephesians chapter 2. But as Christians, we've had this sort of deep involvement and deep entanglement with the Jewish people throughout their history in a way that we haven't had with Muslims, for example. We have a history. We have a story together. So for that reason, I've been interested, even fascinated by Jewish history. And when we went to Poland, I was determined to say, okay, this is not a tour about death camps, although we went to a lot of death camps. This is a tour about life, and this is a tour about how people lived. It's a tour about a very, very, at one time, it was a very vibrant and very rich civilization. And we saw a lot of old buildings and a lot of synagogues and a lot of graveyards. And we went to many places in Poland where the little niche for the mezuzah was still there in these houses. And so it was very, very sad. But at each point, every place that we're going, every place that we went, there was something really important to learn. there was something terribly, in a sense, there was a spiritual lesson every place. When we went to Krakow, for example, we went to this grave of a terribly famous rabbi, a guy by the name of Rabbi Lippmann Heller. And Lippmann Heller, he was an extremely important commentator of the late Middle Ages, early modern period. You talk to any Orthodox Jew, they know his name. And we've discovered the guy is buried next to the fence. Why is he buried next to the fence? That's where you buried the people who commit suicide, or those who were maybe prostitutes, or those who lived an immoral life. But he buried himself next to the fence. He had himself on purpose buried next to the fence because there was, throughout his years of being the chief rabbi of the town of Krakow, he would pester this one rich Jew to give charity. Give charity. And this guy would refuse. But it turned out that after this rich man died, and the chief rabbi said, he's no better than an unbeliever. I'll have him buried next to the fence. It turned out that after he died, it discovered that this very wealthy man was quite generous, and he was giving lots and lots of money, but he gave it away secretly. And he refused to make a show of this. Of course, this reminds us, this form of spirituality would automatically remind us of Matthew chapter 6. What does Matthew chapter 6 say? Is that when you're generous, don't make a show of it. Don't make a show of your spiritual life. Don't fast and pray and make a big announcement about it. Don't give money away and make a big announcement about it. Do it quietly. And so, of course, Heller was really, really convicted by this. So he told his family, he said, when I die, bury me next to the fence, next to this grave, next to the grave of this wealthy man who I falsely accused. And that was our trip, in a way. And one of the things that really, really impressed me is that how much remains there in Poland, old synagogues, old yeshivot, old mikvaot. And then we went to places that were hospitals and places that were welfare agents, societies. And then we went to buildings that housed youth movements, places that some of them are museums and many of them are today are just used for other purposes and are no longer in the hands of the Jewish community. But what was interesting and even really, really instructive was how important and how essential communal life was for Jewish people. And they created the institutions. They created the organizations, the societies, in a sense, to nurture the community, to strengthen the community. And I think I probably have said this before, and if I do, you know, please forgive me, but all repetition is a really good thing. Our spirituality as Christians, especially evangelical Protestants, is just not biblical. It centers radically around me. I, me, mine, to quote George Harrison. You know, everything is about me. Everything is about my blessing and my struggles, you know, and my walk with the Lord. It's about my getting something from God. It's about my breakthrough, my personal revival. It's a bastardization of a biblical understanding, of a biblical worldview. And the Jewish people in Europe and Poland and other places, in a sense, up to the time that they were destroyed, modeled something that was deeply biblical. I'm not saying they're perfect or angels, and I by no means believe in putting Jews on a pedestal simply because they're Jewish. That's a form of idolatry.
that exist in this country amongst Christians and in the Jewish roots movement. But I do think the Jews did something really well, and they can serve as an example for us. Is they take community seriously, because God himself takes community seriously. And community is connected to calling, which is deeply connected to holiness. And we don't understand this sort of this connection. We've been ruined in a sense by the Enlightenment. And maybe we can never go back, but we can endeavor and we can try. And the model is a Jewish community where they had a society for helping women get married. And they had a traveler's aid society for Jews who are in distress, who are traveling from Madrid to Toledo. And they had schools. And you had ritual immersion baths. And you had synagogues. And you had Boy Scouts and Girl Scouts. And you had welfare societies to help the poor. This was the crowning success, in a sense, of the Jewish people in Poland. And Jews understood that God made them a community. God calls them an Edah in the desert. It's a very powerful and strong word. What is an Edah? It's a community that has a purpose. It has a goal. They're going somewhere. It's a community with a direction. And they understood that there is no spirituality without being involved in a group. It's a group thing. And that's what was really beautifully, at least to me, really beautiful, beautifully illustrated about Poland. Okay, all these institutions are dead, but the Jewish community of 5,000 strong are growing again. And how are they growing? They're growing by building institutions. They're growing by growing the community. And you might say, well, what does that have to do with us as Christians? Okay, it's a good model. We can look at that and say we need to endeavor to think less about ourselves as individuals and more about ourselves as a group. And there's a beautiful story that Christine told about how Christians in Egypt helped their brothers from Sudan. It's very nice. It's a great illustration. But there's a lot more to it than that. Jesus himself calls us, if you want to go back to the days of Bob Lindsay, he calls us. Or Bob Lindsay understands the words of Jesus in Acts chapter 1. Jesus says, you are my witnesses. Now, how do we understand that? It means I've got to go out and give out chick tracts. I'm a witnessing machine. You know, I've got to go out there and buttonhole my neighbors and tell them about Jesus. It may not necessarily, in the right context, be a bad thing to do. But that's how we understand it. But actually, the word for witness in Hebrew is Edah. It's a community. And Lindsay always felt that when Jesus gave this injunction or gave a description, this description to his disciples, he was saying, you're not just not that you're my witness. You are my community. And it's the community that's a witness. Not just me, but this congregation. And the Christians in this country, and the Christians worldwide. And part of this idea of being a witness or being a community is that, especially for Jewish people, and I'm sorry if I mention this here again, that Poland reinforced some bad theology that I had. Maybe, no, it's not bad, I don't think. But simply, that the place that we get our identity from, who are we? And this is hard for Westerners. Where does our identity come from?
For most Western males, it comes from your paycheck. I make 42,000 shekels a month. I'm not doing too badly. I'm an okay guy. That slob in the desk next to me makes 32,000 shekels a month. Yeah, I'm better than him. I'm buying an apartment in Arnona. I'm driving a nice car. Well, you know. Or I have a nice family. I'm proud of my children. And that gives us a sense of worth. But really, if we want to think biblically, where should our identity come from? It comes from the community. It comes from belonging to somebody. And for Jewish people, it comes from belonging to a group that has a calling, that God himself has said, okay, I'm separating you from all the nations on the earth, and this is your job. This is your tafkid. And that's where identity comes from. And you could see this, you know, throughout going from place to place in Poland, how the Jews understood who they were. They understood themselves as being Jews. That gave them their sense of identity. Now, this is always tricky because once you have a calling, or once you're chosen, man, the abuse comes fast and thick. The misunderstandings come fast and thick. And it's not only the chosen ones who misunderstand, but also those who are supposedly not chosen. And so you have a lot for those who are not in the chosen, so to speak. What do you have? You have resentment and anger. Who the heck are they to think they're chosen? And then you have the chosen people themselves who think, you know, we're pretty good. We're all right. The people outside the group, they have a problem. So this is dangerous, slippery. A slippery place. But in actual fact, to be chosen, whether you understand it from the Hebrew Bible or you understand it from the New Testament, to be chosen is never, you know, a lifetime membership to the Jerusalem Yacht Club. It's not something that's going to make you better than anybody else. It's not a ticket to prosperity or a ticket to perpetual happiness or to self-fulfillment. It's actually just a summons to serve. To be chosen, it's a question of being a servant. And of course, that's never been understood very well, not only by Jews, but by Gentiles. And Christians have the same problem. Before we go throwing stones at Jewish people, I think, boy, they don't understand their calling. Christians themselves don't understand their calling. So whether it's the Hebrew Bible or the New Testament, the calling on the Jewish people in Genesis 12 is to be a blessing. The calling on those who are not in this group is to be a blessing to those who have been called by God. In the end, everybody wins. But the purpose of being chosen is not so that you can lord it over somebody else or think yourself better. It's simply a summons. This attitude or this approach is found in the New Testament. Peter says, you're a royal priest. You're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Great. Show me the money. We belong to God. You got money for me? I'm counting myself in this verse. Maybe a credit, extended credit line. A mortgage. Make me feel happy. Make me feel good. I know the truth. I'm a chosen person.
I'm in a royal priesthood. I'm a member of a holy nation. But why are you put into this situation? Continue the verse. So that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. In order that you can do something. In order that you can actually, it's modeling itself, I think, no differently on Genesis 12. That goes on to say, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. That's the purpose of being chosen. That's the purpose of our calling. That's the purpose of God's calling on the Jewish people as well. The calling is never an end in itself. But at the same time, to be called is always to be misunderstood. And that's something that comes across in Poland as well, in the history of the Jewish people. Always, always, always a misunderstanding. And Marcel Dubois, who recently passed away, and may his memory be a blessing, he said in very Catholic language, I hope you can see through that to figure out what he's trying to say. He said, Israel's vocation is to suffer misunderstanding. And you see it in Poland. It was just perpetual. No matter what Jews did, you know, they were always, the local population, they were always up to something bad. You know, they were the communist. They were the capitalist. They were bringing revolution. They were helping the rich. No, they were inciting the poor against the rich. You couldn't win. There was no way out. And Christians have had an easy ride for the last 100 years or so, but actually now, you can just look at the press or surf the internet or talk to people in secular society, and you find out that we also have similar problems. That there's a radical misunderstanding of what it means to be a Christian. Christians are being accused of all kinds of ills and all kinds of nonsense in the world today. Now, the second thing that impressed me quite, the second thing that was I found really, really difficult and even mysterious is, what do you do when you visit 5 death camps? We didn't quite mean to start off that way, but that's somehow how it ended. Treblinka, Majdanek, which was really a labor camp that ended up being a death camp. Sobibor, Belzec, and the biggest one of all, Birkenau. So we had a Jewish-Israeli guide who was really, really good. He was absolutely incredible. And I loved them because there was no propaganda involved in this. This was not something, you know, which all the old platitudes that you oftentimes hear in Israel about the Holocaust are brought out and then rehearsed, etc. He was brutally honest about these things. And one of the criticisms that came because of the tour is people said to me, because I was there to give the New Testament commentary, say something biblical about the Holocaust. And, you know, I told these people, well, what can I say? I don't have anything to say about this. I mean, I can't tell you why in Poland alone, in 1 year, 2.5 million Jews were killed. 1 year in Poland. Very efficient. And that's, by the way, one of the things that makes the Holocaust so terribly unique. It's that it's mass industrial murder. It's at Auschwitz in the summer of 1944 when they decide to kill Hungarian Jewry. Some of you have read about that incident in the little book called Night by Elie Wiesel. They're killing and burning 17,000 people a day. 17,000 people a day. It's very efficient. It's a system. And you know what? Nobody's responsible. It's incredible. You talk to all Claude Lanzmann, talk to all these people after the war. You know, the guy who drove the train, the guy who opened the gate at Birkenau, the guy who registered people. What did they say? I didn't do anything. I didn't pull a trigger. I didn't kill anyone. I just drove the train. Next guy, I didn't do anything. I just opened some gates. I just told them to get out of the train and line up. I'm not responsible. That's what made it really, really wicked. Nobody was responsible. So it was mass. The Jews were going to be exterminated just for existing. And it was industrialized. So people said, you got to say something about this. I don't know what to say. I have no answer. I mean, it's a mystery. I don't know why it happened. But I tell you, there are a few lessons. And it struck me in Poland more than ever. There are a few lessons for us and for our children's generation that we should learn and that we should take on board. And one lesson that was really, really evident was leadership. This happened at a time in Europe when there was poor leadership everywhere. There were no leaders. There were no people who stood up and said no. The ordinary Russian peasant or Polish peasant or American middle class consumer is not going to do it unless somebody leads them or her. And there was no leadership. And because there was no leadership, especially from the churches, it happened. Which for us as Christians should say, we need to invest in leadership and cultivate leaders and train people and prepare them and teach them how to act ethically and really morally in very difficult situations. It doesn't happen by accident. And so that was kind of one thing. But even more importantly is that we spent some time studying the life of Franz Stangl. Anyone know who Franz Stangl is? You should all know this guy. Gary knows. You don't, Gary? Gary doesn't know. Franz Stangl. Stangl. Okay. Annette knows. Very good. Chuck's going to take you to lunch this afternoon. You passed the quiz. You know, you have two kinds of people who are doing this killing. You have the sadistic brutes, people who are sadistic and brutal, that they're in every society, including this one, or just sadistic by nature. That's like John Demjanjuk, who was the guard at Treblinka, and sometimes he would turn the gas on at Treblinka. And John Demjanjuk, he would have a knife. And as the women, especially women prisoners, were walking in line, he would take this knife and play with different parts of their body, sometimes cutting pieces of their body off. So he was a sadistic animal. Okay, we can all deal with that. No problem. But who was the commander of Treblinka? Stangl. A very cultivated Austrian man. A man who had spent his life in the police force, a devout Christian. A a guy who really loved his wife and loved his family. He's a decent, ordinary guy. And so he, very efficient bureaucrat and administrator. So they say to him, you know, the SS sees him, you know, we want you to do a little work for us. Oh, yeah? What do you want? He says, well, we have this medical program we want you to be involved with. It's in Austria. We have six of these around the country. We're not going to tell you what's going on, but we need someone to be in charge of security. We just need to make sure that the security area, you've got to keep people out, the wrong people out. You've got to make sure the right people go in. The program is called T4. T4, which was in 1940 and 41, was the Nazi attempt to kill everybody who was mentally ill or physically handicapped. They only got to about 60,000 people, okay, and then the leadership, in a very rare moment, the bishops of the Catholic Church got on their pulpits and denounced this program. And the Germans, believe it or not, they weren't like those, always like you see on television. They were actually quite sensitive to public opinion. So they stopped this, but later they killed another 40,000 in secret. Children, okay? Mostly children. But sometimes they killed alcoholics and drug addicts and that kind of thing. So Stangl was just in charge of security. He did such a good job that they said to Stangl, we want you to go to a place in Poland. Odilo Globocznik. We want you to go to a place in Poland, and we want you to set this camp up. And so he goes to Treblinka, and he sets up this camp. And what is Treblinka all about? Like all the other camps, it's just a place to die. You roll in, you get off the train, you take your clothes off, women have their hair cut, and in an hour and a half or less, you're dead. So people say, why didn't the Jews fight back? Lots of Jews in Israel even talk like this. Why didn't they fight back? They were cowards. They didn't fight back because they didn't know what was going to happen to them. And even when they did, you can't organize yourself in 90 minutes to have a rebellion. There's a lot of nonsense that surrounds the Holocaust. And that's one of the nonsense ideas that's prevalent. So what happens to Mr. Stangl? Mr. Stangl has a problem. He compromises. So he says, yeah, I'll set up the camp, but I'm not going to be involved in like any of this killing stuff. So little by little, Stangl doesn't have enough nerve, or he doesn't have enough strength of character to say no. And he compromises. He doesn't end up being a killer overnight. It starts slowly, 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 slowly. Before you know it, he's running Treblinka. He's killed 850,000 people. He does such a darn good job, they have to send him to Sobibor, down a little further down south. And what happens when he gets to Sobibor? He finds the place is in a shambles. The Ukrainian guards are drinking, and they have prostitutes there every night, and they're having parties, and the place isn't running efficiently. So he whips it into shape, gets it organized. So it also becomes a very efficient place for killing Jews. Lots of Jews from Holland are killed there. Sobibor. So here's Stangl, a nice, decent Christian, who just, ordinary guy, no Nazi, no anti-Semite, you know, didn't like the Nazis really, but he just could not say no. He compromised. And like all compromise, it starts off small and gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And then while we're in Poland, we took a book called Ordinary Men, which everybody should read. Anyone ever read this book, Ordinary Men? There you go. So we took Ordinary Men. And what's the story of Ordinary Men? It's a story of a reserve police battalion from Hamburg. And they were, like the title says, ordinary guys. They were fat, middle-aged, too old for the German army. Most of them were not Nazis. Most of them. Most of them kind of didn't like the Nazis. Most Germans didn't like Nazis. Hitler never got a majority of votes from the German people. They couldn't be bothered to say no to Hitler. But that's another story. So what did these guys do? They're sent to Poland as part of the final solution. First, they round up Jews and put them on cattle cars, send them to ghettos. And then they say, you know, it's hard to round up everybody, especially in very rural villages. We'll just shoot them. So they would go to villages, small rural places, and they would shoot Jews. They would round them up and shoot them. And the question that Christopher Browning, who wrote the book, says, how do these ordinary guys become, you know, mass killers? They had to have no ideology. It's a very fascinating explanation of how people are co-opted by a system and go along. And, you know, they had the option of saying no. They could have said, no, we don't want to participate in this, which a small minority, less than 20%, did. But 80% went along with it. Which, by the way, as far as we know, nobody was ever punished by the Germans for refusing to kill Jews or to engage in war crimes. Nobody, as far as we know. And especially nobody in Unit 101. So at the end of a year and a half, they killed 38,000 Jews. Sometimes one village 100, sometimes 50, sometimes 75. One town they rounded up 16,000 Jews, 19,000 Jews, yet they killed 950 in the process. That's how your number of 6 million, you know, is made up. It's made up of 75 here and 50 there and 1,000 there. And everywhere we went in Poland, these guys, these ordinary, decent Germans who all went back to their jobs after the war, they just were out doing their duty. And the issue for many people, well, there's two issues. There's one issue that's apathy, which affects all of us. You know, if it's not staring us in the face, we don't really care about it. If it's not on our radar screen, it's not really important to us. You want to know why the Americans or the British didn't take the trouble or the time to bomb Auschwitz? Yeah, they were anti-Semites. Roosevelt was an anti-Semite. He didn't like Jews. He didn't want the war to be fought. He didn't want people to think the war was fought for Jewish reasons. But simply was, you know, when you got done with a busy day at the War Office or the Pentagon, and you went to the bar and had a drink, then you went home to the missus, you didn't see Auschwitz. You didn't see Birkenau. You didn't see the Lodz ghetto. You didn't see the hundreds of transit camps and labor camps like Plaszow. They're not that important to you. And so consequently, you don't really take it seriously. It's as if it doesn't exist. So I can ask you, now with our Sudanese brothers here, what have we all done about Darfur? Darfur has been going on longer than the final solution went on. Or what are we doing about HIV in southern Africa? We talk about it. Maybe even if you live in New York, you buy red. Contribute an extra $2 to those poor people in South Africa in the Sweetwater Township, where you have about 25,000 people, 80% of them are unemployed, and 60% have HIV. It's a genocide, in a way. So you have the issue of apathy. And that allowed, in many ways, it allowed the final solution and all of what Hitler did to go on. But you also have the issue of cowardice. And people just were afraid. People were just being human. I got to look after my family. I got to look after my children. I can't stick my neck out. Something might happen to me. And you know what? I'm not here to stand in judgment of any of those people. Who knows? Who knows what I would have done? You know, you see Avner Kovner. You know Avner Kovner? You go to Yad Vashem, he's kind of a hero. He was one of the big fighters in the Vilna ghetto. And when Avner Kovner was 22 or 23, he was all for fighting the Nazis and taking them on. And by the time he was 25 and had a child, he had changed his opinion. He wasn't quite so anxious for a fight. Because all of a sudden, it might cost him something. So I'm not standing in judgment of what people did or didn't do. And if I would have been in the same position, it would have been very, very frightening. Had I been a Polish peasant and decided to save a Jew or to hide a Jew, and I was caught, okay, they would shoot me. No big loss. But they'd shoot my family. They'd shoot my son. So there are serious moral consequences. But there was a time when they weren't doing this. And people could have stood up, but they were still afraid. And I have to say that living in difficult times like we do, really difficult times, the greatest virtue, the most important virtue we can have, I think, is courage. It's not to be afraid. In the book of Revelation, which is about, not about the end of the world, I'm sorry if I offend you, quite like it's we understand it, and it's not about the Left Behind series, but it is about being faithful in a very, very difficult times and very apocalyptic times. It has a warning for us. And the warning is scary, because in chapter 21, and in verse 8, it talks about, we don't like to preach about these things anymore, the second death. This is the hellfire. And so who are the people found in the burning lake? Well, of course, we all know, the tax cheats and the immoral, et cetera, et cetera. Let's see who we have. We have the liars. Well, they deserve it. The idolaters, they really deserve it. Those who practice magic arts, witchcraft and the occult, that's high on our list of no-nos as a Christian community. They really deserve it. Let's see. Ooh, the sexually immoral, that's a little bit harder for us. The murderers, well, of course, they deserve that second death too. But who tops the list? Who's number one? The cowardly. Those who are afraid. Those who shrink back. That's the number one on the list. So I can't tell you why the Holocaust happened, and I can't tell you if God was punishing somebody and or all that sort of stuff. I think it's all that is inadequate, and we shouldn't even go there. We should not even go there. But I can tell you that what we should learn or what we should take away from that experience, and please God, may we never, ever, ever see anything like it again. Okay. But still, what we can take away from this, and this is what impressed me in Poland, is the need to cultivate good leadership. The need to avoid compromise. We have to struggle not to be apathetic. Now, about genocide, you cannot be intense about every cause in the world, and there are a million good causes. But if there's genocide going on anywhere, I think it calls for our very active response. And finally, we can't be cowardly. We can't be afraid. And I think that's really what I took away from Poland. So let's pray. Lord, we just ask that you would have mercy upon us as a community, as a group, not just as individuals. We pray that you'll give us the grace and the strength, Lord, to be courageous. Lord, to stand up for what is right and to be outspoken about what is wrong. Lord, give us courage, Lord, not to shrink back from bearing testimony to you, or, Lord, to be afraid of being a follower of yours. And Lord, give us the ability. Lord, give us the grace, the insight. Lord, not to compromise. And to end up like a Franz Dangl. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name.